Thank you so much, and thank you, Rich, for inviting me to be here. And thank you for putting me on this panel. It's in DC, I don't get a lot of opportunities to speak from a perspective of my faith and to speak a bit prophetically. I have to kind of couch everything within the language of wonk, which doesn't mean that I'm not speaking out of my faith, but it does mean that, you know, I can't be so Jesus-y that it's going to scare people away from the point I'm trying to make. So it's delicious to be here and unleash a little bit. And to leave the work of the wonking to the panelists who spoke this morning and this afternoon. So I'm sure many of you know a certain poem written by the poet E.E. Cummings. It's one of my favorite apocryphal psalms of gratitude. And the first verse of it is this. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day. For leaping greenly spirits of trees, in a blue true dream of sky, and for everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. I murmur this verse to myself often when standing under a blue true dream of sky so wide and open that it makes my soul expand into the infinite that is yes, that is God. I murmur this verse sometimes over an evening meal in gratitude for being carried through a day under a blue true dream of sky. And it's this poem I think of when I heard the 13-year-old boy from Pakistan offer his statement to American policymakers. Zubair Rehman, who survived the drone strike that killed his grandmother, explained, "I no longer love blue skies. In fact, I now prefer gray skies. The drones do not fly when the skies are gray." And so, for a short period of time anyway, the mental tension and the fear lessens. This is where I want to begin, the perspective of Zubair looking up from his slice of earth in Pakistan to the heavens and fearing a blue true dream of sky that should send his soul soaring because of everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes, but it instead sends his soul, his psyche, inward, cowering, afraid of blue skies he no longer loves because, as Congressman Holt said last night, the drone strikes come out of the blue. Martin Luther, drawing from Augustine, described the shape and direction of sin as a curve inward, as a turning toward the self and into the self's will and its needs, away from the others, from the other, the great other that is God. And there's something in Zubair's turn inward in response to the blue heavens that makes me think of Augustine's description of sin. What does it mean when our own actions lead others to fold into oneself, to curve inward, preventing their souls from soaring gratefully into the true blue infinite yes? And of course, there's the other obvious question. What does it mean when our own national security concerns, our love and concern for self and for nation, turn us inward, lead us to put nation or self above God and other? This, according to Augustine, disrupts the right order of love as it has been commanded. Love of God with all your mind and heart and soul comes first, because once you get that right, everything else falls into place. Once you orient your everything toward the end of loving God, naturally from that flows the love of neighbor, of all creation, and ultimately the creation of the peaceable kingdom. That's where the great commandment leads, where promised in Christianity and in the Judaic roots from which we draw. So put another way, the Christian faith teaches us that it's possible to eradicate sin and violence and to create a world in which all human beings flourish, living into fullness. The world, meanwhile, tells us that's an impossible pipe dream. To which belief do our thoughts and actions adhere as individuals and as a nation? Marianne Cusimano Love spoke last night about the ethic of just peace, nicely teeing up for me what I've been asked to speak about today. My denomination, the United Church of Christ, or the UCC, declared itself a just peace church in 1985. And we have a resolution that will be presented at our next national gathering this summer to reconfirm our just peace commitment on its 30th anniversary, calling on our churches to do so in light of the state of near constant warfare in the world, as well as the growing inequality, environmental degradation, cultural prejudice, and poverty that feeds the engines of incessant violence. As Marianne noted, the just peace paradigm seeks not, it's not about deliberating about the moral use of force, or it's not about limiting force necessarily, but rather to amplify and rigorously advance values and practices and means of evaluating how to address the root drivers of violence and to strengthen mechanisms to manage conflict nonviolently. It recognizes that peace must be constantly built, and it must be constantly built because the world's powers and principalities and priorities are constantly trying to pull us away from peace. And it operates from that rather absurd notion that our faith teaches us, that a world without war is actually possible, that we already have all of the resources and the knowledge and the institutions to create sustainable peace now. So often in DC, I hear people saying that if we don't respond militarily to a situation of injustice or violence somewhere in the world, that's the equivalent of doing nothing. Elizabeth was speaking to that earlier. So for example, when the debate arose last summer about whether or not to intervene militarily in Syria, Secretary Kerry kept asking rhetorically, how can we do nothing when people are dying? He said, in square quotes, blessed savior. He didn't say that. Just longing for peace does not necessarily bring it about. He said that in a press conference last August. And he went on, and make no mistake, in an increasingly complicated world of sectarian and religious extremist violence, what we choose to do or not do matters in real ways to our own security. Some cite the risk of doing things, by which he means military things, but we need to ask, what is the risk of doing nothing? As Elizabeth pointed out, the faulty logic here is assuming that to respond in ways other than that to respond in ways other than through military force is the equivalent of doing nothing. In reality, military interventions hardly have a solid track record in creating sustainable peace. We can look backwards in history and see the story of violence unfold, the reality of what bombs and violence do. They create shockwaves across space and then across time, creating new forms of violence in their wake. We give arms to groups that end up turning those arms against us later on. We fight one front only to entrench resentments that give form in another place. The endless game of whack-a-mole. The Cold War ends, its proxy wars continue through the 90s, up to the War on Terror. You can draw a continuous line between all of these episodes. And this tells us that not only are military interventions and the use of force not the only viable response to injustice or violence, but perhaps, and more persuasively, they're arguably not the most effective or foolproof option. In fact, there's only, in the end, ultimately, one way to end violence. That is what it's affirmed in our scriptures, and that is what is affirmed in much of the scholarship and statistics that inform the field in which I work, international conflict management. It's the creation of sustainable peace, an environment in which people have collaborative and supportive relationships, and in which there is a lack of what Galton called structural and cultural violence, the suffering caused by economic and political structures of exploitation and repression, and the aspects of culture, including religion and ideology, used to dehumanize others and legitimate violence. Or to put it in more Jesus-y speak, this is shalom, or salam, a context marked by the conditions conducive to human flourishing, in which all people live with dignity, able to become who God calls them to be, able to live fully, their soul expanding into the infinite blue true dream of yes. The just peace practices identified in the UCC's resolution call on churches to support nonviolent direct action to resist unjust power systems, to undertake independent initiatives that reduce threat or tensions between groups of people or nations, to privilege processes of cooperative conflict resolution across lines of difference, to acknowledge one's own responsibility for conflict and injustice, and then to seek repentance and forgiveness, to advance democratic norms of self-governance, human rights, and religious liberty, to foster sustainable and just economic development. to strengthen the United Nations and related cooperative international mechanisms, to reduce offensive weapons and weapons trade, and to encourage grassroots peacemaking groups and voluntary associations. It's a lot. These are the specific practices offered, but they're rooted in the vision and values to which Marianne spoke yesterday. What they're all about in the end is the creation of right relationships between people, all people, the eradication of human exploitation, the commitment to a positive peace that is free of structural violence, as well as overt violence, and to the restoration of ties that bind people together and that care for the psyche and the spirit. Now, the question I've been asked to answer is, do drones fit into this vision of just peace? Well, no. As has been noted by others, the use of drones is harming our relationships with others around the world. The feeling of mental anxiety experienced by those living in places where drones operate, where attacks are not constrained by rules of law and they come out of the blue, create resentments towards the US that feed violent anti-US reactionary movements, as we keep hearing. The secrecy of drone use goes against the commitment to transparent, democratic, participatory processes, and it undermines international cooperation as a value and as the foundation on which our international institutions can operate effectively. To address long-term, complex, very complicated problems that require more than just simple, easy solutions, like drones. They undermine the reconciliation with God and with other that is needed to create lasting peace, and they make kids fear blue skies. That's the opposite of an environment of human flourishing. Abiding by just peace principles and practices means putting a lot more time and money and energy into non-military means of addressing the root drivers of violence. So I have to leave, unfortunately, this afternoon to get back to DC for a church meeting. I'd rather be here. So I'm gonna miss the policy prescription piece of this conference, but I wanna sneak in a little bit of advice here from the world of DC. And that's this: when crafting recommendations to the US government, the key is to be succinct and tangible and realistic. Don't stifle your moral voice in your idealism. As people of faith, to do so would be a travesty. If we aren't idealistic and moralistic, who's going to be? But remain mindful always of your audience and their commitments and concerns so that you speak where they're at and what they need in order to make life and death decisions in the midst of a very complex world. They are trying to ensure security. That's their goal stated. Let's take them at that, at face value, that what they're trying to do is create a secure, peaceful world. That's something we all want. So we're united by a common goal. What can they do in order to create a secure world, in order to create a secure country? And how can we help them? And as you craft recommendations to religious institutions, I also encourage you not to fail to consider what religious actors and institutions are particularly well situated to address, both domestically and internationally. The issues that feed violent conflict in our world, they're multiple, they're varied, they're complex, and the means to build sustainable peace or just peace can suffer from the kitchen sink syndrome. It requires attention to issues of livelihood, to economic inequality, to environmental degradation that shrinks access to potable water and land suitable for agriculture, of rampant psychological feelings of helplessness or hopelessness. Secretary Kerry just spoke about this in an op-ed today in the Washington Post. To resentments, to traumas, churches and synagogues and gurdwaras and mosques and temples, etc. They can't do everything. We can't do everything as people of faith, and we can't do it all well. So we have to really consider what are religious actors and institutions best equipped and situated to address of all of these drivers of violence that lead to the use of drone. What skills and access and leverage do we have already that we can strategically and effectively use to transform certain drivers of conflict with the limited time and energy we have and the multiple wounds in the world that we're trying to address as people of faith? And how tangibly and strategically can we best mobilize to shift policy priorities in DC? This is where some of the just peace values and the principles and the practices might offer some guidance. This is where we need to reflect on when and how the faith communities in the U.S. have made a real impact on policy when they have organized in strategic and focused and realistic ways that have solid goals in mind. And just as in some of what George was offering in terms of recommendations to ban the use of weaponized drones, I think having focused goals like that is good, but the just peace paradigm would also call on us to offer some positive, proactive recommendations for how to address issues of security and violence that is what is leading people to drones in the first place. So hold both of those as you move forward. Beloved community, this is what the Christian scriptures teach us. Our security will not ultimately come from more advanced weapons. Those who live by the sword die by it. The more we seek to refine, rebuild our machinery of death, the more our economy reforms itself to feed the endless war engine, the more insecure we become, at least from the perspective of the ultimate. It's love. That's Christianity. It's love, finally and only, that squelches out fear. It's love that's lived out in the public square as justice and right relationships and human flourishing. It's love that's reflected in the infinite yes of a true blue dream of sky in which souls can soar towards heaven in gratitude. Thank you.